working. We're working here for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so then also, Carolyn and I are having a really neat week where I thought I'd show you a couple pictures of what I did this week so far, because you know, Mondays and Tuesdays are my day is off. So we are having some fun with the kiddos there. Our two granddaughters are with us, and they're in the pool there. They're the real little ones. Brooklyn is 3, and Rory is 1. And yes, I know they're adorable. I know. But you can still tell me. I love Bob Maurer's here, and whenever I hear of grandparents, he said the thing that sticks in my mind about being a grandparent. It's like, that's the main reason why you have kids, so that they produce kids, which are your grandchildren. So, and they're a lot of fun. Kids are fun too. In fact, there's two of my kids in the pool there, and Uncle Brian and Aunt Jenna, and then of course Grammy. And those are her Grammy Awards, right? And I'm Pop, right? But right now they just call me Pop. Okay, they like when they say my name, they whisper it too. They go, "Hi, Pop." So cute. So here they are trying to break into my office at home, and they're there. Of course, I let them in, but it was fun to watch them struggle to get open the door open and get in. So anyway, I just wanted to show you a couple pictures of our Monday and Tuesday at the house, and then we are going to take questions a little bit later. I got a couple questions last week I didn't get to, but sorry about that, because we interviewed Carolyn. Had some fun interviewing her, and thanks for the good feedback on that. And but this passage today in Acts chapter 10 is really a hinge. It's a pivot for the church, because finally the outer concentric circle is going to be penetrated, because now the first full-fledged Gentile is going to become a Christian and receive the Holy Spirit. So it's really cool. This is a very important passage. But before we get to the passage, let's do a real quick review of last week. Remember, there are two action heroes. We have the action heroes of the church, who are the apostles and many other people too, like the first deacons, two of the first deacons, Stephen being one and Philip being another. But another guy was another action hero of the church, and his name is Ananias. And Ananias helped Saul, who became Paul. So it's not the Saul of the Old Testament, but the Paul of the New Testament was first called Saul, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? And so Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, and this guy, Ananias, this action hero of the church, who was a believer in Damascus, helped Saul, brought him to his house, called Saul brother. Imagine hearing that from a Christian. Now this man Ananias was a Jew also, but he was a believing Jew. He believed in Jesus as the Messiah, and he called Saul brother. Now Saul was on his way to Damascus to take Christians as prisoners, and this guy Ananias knew that, and he knew about Saul. Saul was legendary in his evilness. You know, he was a real villain, and he was on his way to get Christians, to bring them back to be executed, right? Back to Jerusalem. And so Ananias knew this, but yet he trusted God enough, because God told him, hey, go and get this pathetic guy, Saul, who is blind as a bat, and he just became a Christian. So when Saul is seen by Ananias, Ananias calls him brother, puts his hand on him, and, you know, all the love language is going on there. And so Saul became a Christian. He preached to some of the synagogues in Damascus. Then he went to Arabia. Then he went back to Damascus for a time. And then he was preaching in the synagogues there, and the religious leaders got mad at him. And so he had this last minute escape in a basket down the exterior walls of the city of Damascus. And then the scene cuts to the second action hero of last week, who was Barnabas. And Barnabas took care of Saul as he was in Jerusalem, because after Damascus and he escaped, he went to Jerusalem. So this guy Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, this guy was the classical phlegmatic personality, people-oriented responder, just a really nice guy, Barnabas was. And Barnabas encouraged Saul and advocated for Saul, because the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem didn't like Saul either. They were suspicious. Everybody was suspicious of Saul, but could you blame them, right? I mean, this guy was killing Christians left and right, and now all of a sudden he claims he's a Christian too. Can we really trust this character? And Barnabas said, he's okay, he's cool, just trust him. So the first principle we learned last week is this. Says God provides the right people at the right time for our growth. And I shared a little bit about some people when I rededicated my life to Christ when I was in my early 20s. And I'm sure you can think of key people in your life, maybe right now. You know, some people that you work with who are believers who don't go to Bear Creek, or people from Bear Creek. Elders, other pastors, Sunday school teachers, Calibrate teachers, flock leaders who have made a big impact on you and hopefully continue to do that. So we switch then to Peter, and Peter is in Lydda. If you could see on this map here, kind of in the bottom left there, Lydda. And he heals a guy, and then he goes to Joppa and resuscitates Dorcas, which is or this woman named Tabitha, which is who is a wonderful woman who makes clothes for poor people and then evangelizes them. And she changed a lot of lives, because when she died, the disciples there gently prepared her body for her funeral, and the upper room was just packed with people, and they were telling him, this woman, you know, she has changed my life. She's transformed my life. She made clothes for me when I had none. She evangelized me. She led me to Jesus Christ. She discipled me. And so Peter resuscitates this woman, Dorcas or Tabitha, and who is a very effective servant for the Lord. And as a result, at the very last verse in chapter 9, many people believed, or the second to last verse, many people believed. And so you could see that the gospel is spreading like wildfire all over the place. So the second principle we learned last week was this, that God preserves us in the right place to spread the fame of his name. So he preserved Dorcas. That's how he chose to preserve her. He resuscitated her. Technically not a resurrection, because she still had the same old body as before. It wasn't a transformed, resurrected body, and she would one day die again. But at this point in time, he resuscitated her. And so he preserved her because she was just very effective, and it was obviously God's will for her to be preserved. Okay, so we don't see people coming back from the dead now, but we sure have a lot of people who are saved. Sometimes it's a combination of natural and supernatural means. They're saved from death, because there are a lot of people who are in the ICU and they struggle and come back. And so God still has something for them to do in this life. And we have a lot of number of people, we pray for a lot of people on Sunday morning who are sick and who are doing the work of the Lord. And some of those people in that list that you see in the bulletin are actively serving the Lord, even though they're sick, even though they're weak physically, they serve the Lord. Those people to me are heroic, you know, because they're still plugging away for the Lord, even though they're not 100% physically. So that brings us up to chapter 10. All right, so we find Peter is in Joppa, okay? And let's see, we have a map there. Peter is in Joppa, so he's right on the coast, the Mediterranean Sea. And he's living at, this is kind of funny, he's living at a tanner's house. A tanner is somebody who carves up dead animals and gets the skin off of them so that way people can make clothes out of them, right? This is not a place for a Jewish person to live, okay? Because there are prohibitions against dealing with dead animal skins. Those are one of many things that make you ceremonially unclean, okay? And so in Numbers chapter 19, verses 11 through 13, we won't look at it. You can look at it yourself. There are prohibitions against dealing with animal skins. But Peter is there. In fact, Luke mentions it later on in chapter 10, too. It's like he's making a point. It's like Peter's living at a tanner's house, okay? So look what verses 1 and 2 say. It says, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion, in what was known as the Italian Regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Okay, so now we jump to Caesarea. So you could see Caesarea's up on the coast there, and it's further north. Okay, so Peter is in Joppa, and this Roman centurion guy is in Caesarea. All right, and so who are the centurions? Well, the centurions are obviously Roman soldiers. So from a Jew's perspective, from an Israelite's perspective, they are the bad guys. They're the occupying force. Now, Caesarea is on the coast, as I mentioned, and there's a good port there. And Herod the Great, he actually created the city of Caesarea to honor Caesar Augustus. So he was like, you know, kind of, playing up to him. He was wanting to get his favor. So he basically made a city for Caesar Augustus to get on his good side. All right. Remember, the Herods were the puppet kings of Israel. All right. They were actually Edomites, but yet the Romans put them in charge of Israel, kind of like Vichy France during World War II. They were just the puppet government, but we all know that the Nazis were in control. Okay, same here. The Romans were really in control. But hey, Israel, you have a king. You have Herod the Great. You know, you have Herod Antipas. And so they created this city there. You can see the aqueducts. That's how the Romans brought water in from way north to the city of Caesarea, because it's like kind of like a desert there. And so some of the aqueducts are still there. And this is a picture I took last year when we were in Caesarea. And this is a stone, because there's a lot of ruins there. You can see some columns in the distance. That's the Mediterranean Sea in the background. And this is actually a stone that talks about Pontius Pilate. All right. So you don't know who Pontius Pilate was. So this was actually the Roman headquarters of Israel. It wasn't in Jerusalem. It was in Caesarea. And so this is where Pontius Pilate lived. And they actually found, they uncovered the stone. Now, that's a replica. The real one is in the Museum of Israel in Jerusalem. But that's a replica. And says in Latin, talks about Pontius Pilate. So we know, and again, this is just one of the thousands of examples where archaeology has proven the Bible. Okay, so this was just uncovered not too long ago, within the last 100 years. And it proves that Pontius Pilate really existed. Okay, and there's the... you think it's a Colosseum, but it's actually a theater. It's part of a theater. It was a superstructure all around this building. It was an indoor theater. And so the Romans, they had a beautiful city. If I had time, I'd show you more pictures of Caesarea. But this isn't a travelogue, of course. It's a Bible study. But anyway, I find it really interesting. That's where this guy Cornelius was. And he was in charge of a Roman 100-man unit. So he was a centurion. And that would be equivalent to a captain in the U.S. military. Okay, so he was in charge of 100 people. Every time a centurion is mentioned in Scripture, they're always like seen favorably. So these were guys who were really loyal, and they were very courageous men, because they led this crack elite group of Roman soldiers. And so he was a centurion, an officer. So he probably was not a proselyte to Judaism, because in chapter 11, we learn that he wasn't saved and he also wasn't circumcised. Okay. So this is a full blown Gentile guy. All right. But he's favorable to Judaism. Remember last week I talked about, a couple weeks ago, I talked about the Ethiopian official, the Ethiopian eunuch, and he was probably a proselyte to Judaism. He was probably circumcised. So even though he was a Gentile by birth, he became a Jew. But this Roman centurion is sympathetic to Judaism. And a lot of people, remember, who were not Jews, who were Gentiles, who were non-Jews, they saw Judaism as favorable. Why? Because Judaism at least gave some morality. And they were so unique among all of the other religions and all the other tribes of the world at that time, because they only believed in one God and they had a strict moral standard. And so this guy is a centurion, probably a really stand-up guy. He liked order. He liked right and wrong. You know, in the the Israelites, the Jews, were really good at that. So there were a lot of people who were kind of on the outskirts of Judaism. They weren't quite Jews yet, but they were moving that way. And I mentioned, too, that when a Gentile or a pagan, you could say, became a Jew, they were baptized, just like we baptize people. Okay, it meant something different, but yet baptism, or the word baptizo, simply means change of identity. So there were different types of baptism in the New Testament era, not just from pagan to Christian. All right. So anyway, so you have this Roman centurion in Caesarea. And like I said, Caesarea was built by Herod the Great to honor Augustus. And it was the center of Roman occupation. So then Cornelius, I'm not going to read this part here, but Cornelius had a vision, and I'll just tell you the basics of it. He had a vision of and this angel, presumably an angel, told him to send men to Joppa. Okay, send men to Joppa, so that way this man Peter could be retrieved, so he could come back to Caesarea, because this man Peter has a really important message for you. The centurion saw this, or saw this image, or saw this angel, and he sure enough sent some guys to Joppa to get Peter to come to Caesarea to communicate with him. Okay? All right, so now let's just back up a second. Let's go to chapters 2 through 7. The Jews in Jerusalem are reached, receive Jesus Christ as Savior, they get the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8, a lot happens in chapter 8. The mixed race people in Samaria, they're part Jew and part Assyrian, they become Christians. Remember Acts 1:8, that there it goes like concentric circles from Jerusalem, the Judea, which is the province where Jerusalem is, heavily 100% Jewish. Then Samaria, mixed race people, receive Jesus Christ and also receive the Holy Spirit, just like the Jewish Christians did in Acts chapter 2. Then also in chapter 8, the Ethiopian official, or the Ethiopian eunuch in Gaza, who was a proselyte to Judaism, he becomes a Christian and he gets the Holy Spirit. So we're working like concentric circles outward to from people who are Jewish by ethnicity and also, of course, Christian. They become believers and they get the Holy Spirit. And now, in chapter 10, we have a full-fledged, bona fide Gentile guy who is not Jewish. And to make him even more distinct, he is also a Roman soldier, all right, who would be the typical enemy of the Jewish people, all right? So you see now, so God's working sovereignly to penetrate into more and more people groups, from Jews ultimately to Gentiles and everybody in between. So then the scene shifts to Peter. Okay, so the centurion is in Caesarea, Peter's in Joppa. Go down to get Peter. Let's pick it up in verse 9. And so about noon the following day, as they were approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. I mean, that happens to me all the time when I'm hungry. I fall into a trance. Okay, you do too, probably. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Verse 16, this happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. See, so I have a kind of a artist rendering of what happened here. As Peter fell into this trance and he saw a vision, and it was very unusual, this big sheet, or like a ship's sail, came down, and it had all different kinds of animals. Some of them were clean or acceptable to a Jew to eat, and some of them were unclean. What do I mean by unclean animals? Well, I'm not going to read the whole passage by a long shot, but in Leviticus chapter 11, starting at verse 3, I have them underlined in my Bible. I'm just going to read off some of the animals that were impure, okay, to a Jew. So you have a camel, a coney, which is kind of like a groundhog, a rabbit, a pig. Then in verse 9, of the creatures living in the water of the seas and the streams, you may eat any that have fins and scales. But all creatures in the seas or streams that do not have fins and scales, whether among all the swarming things or among all the other things living in the sea, in the water, you are to detest. Then verse 9 to 13, there are birds you are to detest and not eat because they are detestable. The eagle, the vulture, the black vulture, the red kite, any kind of black kite, any kind of raven, the horned owl, the screech owl, the gull, any kind of hawk, the little owl, reading and then jumping down to verse 20, all flying insects that walk on all fours are to be detestable to you. There are, however, some winged creatures that walk on all fours that you may eat. Those that have jointed legs for hopping on the ground, of these you may eat any kind of locust, katydid, cricket, or grasshopper. But all other winged creatures that have four legs you are to detest. No, no thanks, I'm full. I'm trying to cut down on my locusts. Yes. So anyway, you get just a real broad idea there of what animals that were unacceptable to a Jew. And the reason why God made these prohibitions is because he wanted Israel to be a distinct nation, okay? Because a lot of these animals carried diseases, and so God picked the ones out that were the most susceptible to disease because he wanted Israel to be strong. And so there was a real practical reason for Israel to be distinct, to be healthy, to be strong, so they could be a shining city on a hill to all the peoples of the world, okay? So when Israel rejected the Messiah, and if you remember from Matthew 15 on Sunday's message, and by the way, it's so neat the way the Matthew study and the Acts study are coinciding. I didn't plan it that way. It just happened that way. So I cannot take any credit for it. But, you know, the story from Matthew 15 last week about the Pharisees and the scribes criticizing the disciples were not cleaning their hands properly before they ate their food. And they criticized the disciples to Jesus, and he defended them. The bottom line is that Jesus said, what goes into your mouth, what you eat, is not what makes you unclean, but what comes out of your mouth, meaning what you speak and what you think, what you say and communicate, those are the things that make you unclean. And that's always been law. But the Pharisees and the scribes were focused just on the externals of the law, okay? But then Jesus, in Mark chapter 7, said, and basically also in Matthew 15, said that those laws are no longer in effect. Why? Did God change his mind about the laws? No, it's because Israel rejected the Messiah. And so, therefore, God was not going to work through Israel for a time. So all of those laws were repealed, if you want to use that word. They were cast off to the side. They no longer applied, okay, because Israel, its heart was not sold out to God. And so now God was going to reach an entirely different people group. He was going to create a new entity, and we see this in Acts already. Of course, Acts is just after Matthew, right? He's going to create a new entity called what? The church, the ecclesia, made up of Jews who believe in Jesus, as well as Gentiles. So Acts is a transition book. So that's why the Holy Spirit is now going out to these outer concentric circles. Okay, so you see, it's very dynamic. It's changing. So you got Peter. Poor Peter is caught in the crossfire here. He's just like all confused because on one hand, he's living with a tanner who he shouldn't be living with, right? A guy who's cutting apart animals is unclean. But now he struggles with this idea, this vision that he sees. And so go back to verse 14 of Acts chapter 10. So he sees this vision three times. So what does he say? God tells him, actually, this is probably the voice of Jesus, some commentators say in verse 13. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Meaning, you can take anything on that sheet and eat it if you want. Or any of those meats are acceptable to you. Okay? Evidently, Peter was not a vegan. You know, so. So he can eat any of those animals. And then what does he say in verse 14? This is like a little bit of Bible humor here. Surely not Lord. So it's like, imagine that telling God no. So Lord is kurios, it means God. He probably recognized Jesus' voice. Okay, of course, this is Jesus now, not physically there, but he's still speaking to him. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. And for poor Peter is in like, and you can see on the picture there, his face is a little distressed. He's perplexed. He's like, what's going on here? My whole world is caving and I'm trying to be a good Jew. And you're telling me that I shouldn't, that's okay to eat this impure meat. So then the verse 15, it says, the voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. So Peter at first says no, but he's just conflicted internally. Remember the words of Jesus, that we're not corrupted by what we eat, but we're corrupted by what comes out of our mouths. It's interesting, too. There are a lot of Christians who are who've I think it's starting to fade a little bit, but a lot of Christians who try to get back to the Bible and they think that we have to be Jews first in order to become good Christians. And so there are some Christians, especially some who go to Messianic congregations, and they feel like, okay, well, we better follow the kosher laws, you know. But that's not biblical. That's not biblical. But it's our tendency to go toward the externals. Remember Sunday's message, to emphasize the religion over relationship. That is our natural gravitation as humans, to try to just make it look good on the outside. And what the Bible teaches is that the internal is changed first, and then that affects the external. So we don't just make the outside look good through our rituals or through some other means, but rather we are transformed from the inside out. Then let's pick it up in verses 17 through 23. It says, when Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped by the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you are looking for. Why have you come? And Peter replied, we have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests so they could stay for the night, because it was about a 30-mile trip and obviously they had a walk. So he invited them to come in. So these Gentile guys were now staying with a Jewish guy in the house of a tanner. So all these worlds were colliding here. And poor Peter, he was just like probably tormented. He didn't know which end was up anymore. His whole world was colliding. And so anyway, then the next day they went from Joppa to Caesarea to go to the final destination, which would be with the centurion, right? Because that's the main person and the main protagonist in the story here. So the next day he went to Caesarea. Then look what verses 24 through 26 say. It says, the next day Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. Verse 24, the following day he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said. I am only a man myself. So it's interesting that Peter rejected Cornelius bowing down to him, because it was almost like he was worshiping him. And so you could see some of the cultural differences here. And Peter, being a Jew, was very strict on worship, that you only worship the one true God. You only bow down to God, okay? And we with can, am I okay? Okay. Can probably learn from that, especially with the bowing down to other philosophies and things like that, that we're tempted to in our culture, perhaps, like some of the athletes. We only bow down to Jesus Christ. And so Peter rejected Cornelius's bowing down to him. And that was awkward. So there's a lot of awkward stuff going on here, because a lot of like cultural differences are being collapsed. And so then in verses 27 through 29, look what it says. Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" So Peter goes on this long journey. He still doesn't know exactly what he's supposed to do, but he's met by a big crowd of people. And the first thing he tells them is like, "You know, I'm a Jew and you guys are Gentiles and I really shouldn't be here." I like what J. Vernon McGee, he's one of the commentaries that I use, and he made some observations about Peter walking into this room filled with Gentiles. Okay, so he wrote, "Peter stepped into the house, and what a step it was. It was the first time that Peter had ever been in a Gentile house. He still is really a little baffled about God's command to go there, to Caesarea." So, in essence, he said, "If you really want to know how I feel about this, well, I just didn't want to come. I've never been in the home of a Gentile before. Never before have I gone into a place that is unclean." In essence, he's saying, but he does go on to add, "Enough, though. I have never before been in an unclean home. God has told me not to call any man unclean. We are all sinners and we're all savable. How would you feel, especially if you were the lady who is the housekeeper, if some visitor came into your home and his first words were, 'I am coming into your home, which I consider dirty.'" You know, so there's just a lot of like awkwardness going on. So okay, Cornelius tries to bow down to Peter. Peter says, "No, don't bow down to me." And then he talks to the crowd and he says, "I'm a Jew and this place is dirty, but you know, you guys are savable. So I'm here to talk to you. Why do you want me here?" You know, he still doesn't know exactly why he's supposed to be there. But let's pause for a second and look at the first principle. And that is this, that God prepares and directs us in sovereign ways to minister to various people. And, you know, I've been to a lot of countries and stuff, and there's some really weird, odd cultures out there. You know, things that it's really hard to wrap your brain around, you know. And like I've had some really weird food, you know, and I remember being in Kenya with Carolyn and a couple other people from BCBC, and some of the food we ate, we had to like force ourselves to eat it because it just didn't seem like it was prepared well enough. Like, you know, like it seemed like it was kind of dirty. And so it's like, what should we do? So it was like a moral dilemma on what to do. Another time I was in Ukraine and this is a really long time ago. And I had there was this bowl of animal fat that had been like refrigerated. So it looked like gelatin, but it was actually animal fat. And there were like boiled strips of chicken in there, but like 90% of it was just animal fat. So my guest, he like got a scoop out and he put a big plop on my plate. And I was like, oh no. So there was rice there, so I like mixed it in the rice and ate it. I was like, oh, I'm so glad that's over. And he saw that my plate was empty, so he gave me another scoop. So there's just some really odd foods out there and different customs and things like that, you know. Like in Myanmar, when you shake someone's hand, you're supposed to like actually grab hold of your right arm with your left arm like that and shake, and that shows respect. So you have to shake hands in the proper way, and you never ever hand money or hand a paper or anything to anybody with your left hand. That's actually an insult. You have to be really careful because your left hand is considered unclean. All right. You only give money with and shake hands with your right hand. All right. So anyway, this is just there's some really odd cultures. Of course, when they come here, I'm sure they can pick out a few things that are really weird in American culture too, right? But God prepares and directs us in sovereign ways to minister to various people. So you can see here that Luke is being really specific. He actually puts times of the day when things take place, about when they traveled from one place to another. And so it's just like you get the sense that God knows what he's doing. He's got this planned out. But it's great because all of the people who are participating, the Christians, are like cooperating with God. Except for Peter, he gives a little bit of pushback there at first, but he ultimately comes on board and does the right thing and goes to Caesarea. So Peter asks, why in the world am I here? And then Cornelius tells the story of the angel. We won't read this passage, but Cornelius tells the story of the angel telling him to go and summon Peter. All right, so he basically tells Peter, hey, you know, an angel told me to go and get you. Now let's pick it up in verse 34. And then it says, then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. This is the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Okay, so he preaches this sermon, all right? He tells them now, this Gentile audience, that God is going to reach every nation. Here in chapter 10, this is so excellent, because now, finally, that final concentric circle is penetrated for the first time in human history, that God himself is not only reaching out to Jews, but he's reaching out through the church to Gentiles as well. And then when Gentiles receive Jesus Christ as Savior, they become brothers and sisters to the Jews who had already received him. Amazing stuff going on here. So Peter preaches the sermon. We won't go through the whole sermon, but basically, if you read it, it goes all the way down to verse 43. And the thing that he focuses on is that they testified. The word testify or testimony is used a number of times. And they testified about Jesus who died and rose again. Important point. Didn't just die, but he rose again. And then finally, verse 43, it says, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. All right? So he lays the gospel on to this Gentile audience and to primarily to this centurion as well. And then, and we won't read this last section either, but the rest of the chapter, it's verses 44 through 48, and I'll just tell you what happens here, is that the people heard, the people received the Holy Spirit. Yeah, they received the Holy Spirit. First Gentiles to receive the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues, and remember we studied what tongues meant way back in Acts chapter 2, that it's a known language. So they were given the ability to speak in other known languages. Okay, so they spoke in tongues, they were baptized in water, and then the very last verse of chapter 10, they invited Peter to stick around for a little longer, so that way, what would happen? So they could share cultural differences? No, so he could disciple them, so he could teach them more about the scriptures and tell them more about Jesus Christ, who, of course, he personally knew, right? So Peter, stick around for a little longer because you've just changed our lives. You've transformed us. And so here's the second point. God prepares people for the gospel. So all along, God was preparing the centurion and this audience of a fairly good number of people, right? God was working behind the scenes for the gospel, and their lives are changed when they receive it. So they received the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues. So they were given spiritual giftedness. We learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we studied this back in Acts chapter 2, but 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us that one day tongues will cease and words of knowledge will be ceased as well. But yet there are other spiritual gifts. So the commonality with those Christians and us is that the moment that we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we receive the Holy Spirit. But also one of the blessings is that we receive spiritual gifts. And there are at least 14 spiritual gifts in the New Testament. For example, the gift of administration, the gift of evangelism, the gift of giving, the gift of leadership, the gift of teaching, the gift of preaching, gift of serving. Those are just a few of the at least 14 gifts that we know. So even though the gift of tongues has ceased, God can still use that if he wants to do it, but it's not part of his normal operation anymore. Okay, but we do receive spiritual gifts at the moment that we place our faith in Jesus, as well as, of course, receive the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit, are baptized by the Spirit, and also sealed by the Spirit. So everything that is done at the moment of salvation is encapsulated. It's made permanent, okay? So there are a couple differences, but then there are many, many similarities for what happens to new believers as what happened there. So the principle here is that God prepares people for the gospel, and their lives are changed when they receive it. And then think about so far, this is by way of application, think about so far what we studied in the book of Acts. And even just in the last few chapters, you could see examples of the different evangelism styles. And this is good news for all of us who get a little bit freaked out when we hear that we're supposed to tell others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's like, oh, that's so awkward. That's so difficult to do. But yet the good news is that there are different styles of evangelism, and they're all very legitimate. We see Acts chapter 2. Peter preached here in Acts chapter 10. Peter preached to a large group of people, and it was an evangelistic sermon, right? And so it's very legitimate to preach the gospel. I mean, I love doing it at a funeral, you know, preaching the gospel. Of course, hopefully we do it here on Sunday morning. And so there are times when proclamational evangelism is very natural and expected. Now, in our culture, it's really difficult to get people to a crusade. You know, the crusades were big in the early part of our nation's history, all the way up until probably 15 or 20 years ago. But then there are different evangelism styles that are more effective today than they used to be. Another one would like intellectual, which would be like using philosophy and apologetics, which is the defense or evidences for the faith. Those are definitely big these days. Testimonial, I think, is one that is really big. And we see examples of that being used all through the book of Acts. In fact, in this chapter too, what does he emphasize in his sermon to this group of people? He talks about that the apostles testified to the fact that Jesus did what? Rose from the dead. He testified. They testified to that fact. They used testimonial evangelism. And so people want to hear your story. A good example is in the blind man in John chapter 9. And then interpersonal evangelism, we see that being used as well, especially in the Gospels, where one person just shares the gospel with someone else through a relationship. Invitational evangelism, you can see that as well. Peter was invited to share the gospel to this group of people. Service evangelism, we saw just in the previous chapter with Dorcas or Tabitha. So anyway, that's essentially the message for tonight. And so what we're going to do is, if you have questions, you can text them to me at 817-614-5677. And I'll deal with those. Looks like I got one already. And you can, we'll sing along with Travis, Cyber Travis, with this song. And then I'll be back in just a minute.